this chapter. And so the paragraph begins in verse number 18 and extends down to the end of the chapter. So I want to read that with you at this time. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning our reading in verse number 18. This is the word of God. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. This is a tremendous passage. I think that it must be one of the most dramatic passages in the whole New Testament. Even the reading of it is impressive upon our spirits and upon our minds. I want to kind of get oriented to it here at the beginning of our time together. I typically have an introduction, funnels down to a proposition, and then, you know, two or three points regarding that. And I confess to you that I'm not going to get to that proposition of a theme till probably halfway through this evening. What I want to do is just orient ourselves to this and interrogate the passage for a little bit, because I want what we're going to see as its theme to emerge by virtue of just our thinking about it and questioning it, instead of me just declaring what the passage is about. And so you see how the passage begins with a contrast. You see that in verse 18? It says, for ye are not come. And then in verse number 22, it says, but ye are come. So it begins with this contrast, and you would, you know, want to note that in your looking at this passage, that it begins with a contrast. And what's the contrast between? What are the two things that are being contrasted on both sides of the scale, as it were? Well, it's actually on the surface a contrast of two mountains, isn't it? Two mountains. Verse number 18, for ye are not come unto the mount. And verses 18 to 21 are talking about a mountain. The writer of Hebrews does not tell us what mountain it is, but it's obvious what mountain he's talking about. And it's especially obvious to us because of the way that we read from Exodus 19 earlier in the service. The mountain he speaks of is Mount Sinai. And we know that for sure because verse 20 has that quotation of a command that was given at Mount Sinai directly from Exodus chapter 19. So the first part of the contrast, speaking of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And then you have the second part of the contrast in verse number 22, and you come to another mountain, Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, of course, became in Scripture a way of referring to the entirety of Jerusalem, and especially of the Temple Mount and the sacrifices and atonement that was made at that place. So it's a contrast, and on the surface, a contrast between two mountains. Why are two mountains being contrasted at this point in the book of Hebrews? Why call our attention to the difference between two mountains? Well, it's because these two mountains signify two ways of approaching God. They signify two ways of approaching God. You look at verse 18 again, and it speaks of certain people coming to Mount Sinai. But they weren't just approaching the mountain for recreation or to see the views or whatever. They're approaching the mountain in their approach to God. God had descended on that mountain, and they're approaching the mountain, but really what they're doing is they're approaching God. And you can actually insert that into verse number 18 and a to God there, and you can say, you are not come to God via Mount Sinai. You can think of it that way. It's an approach to God. And then the completion of the contrast in verse number 22, you know, think of it this way. You're not come to God, you are come to God with reference to Mount Zion and then this description of that mountain. And so in the contrast, God is encouraging us about our way of coming to him. And he's setting before us this contrast between the two ways of approaching God. There's the old covenant way and approaching him via Mount Sinai, or there's the new covenant way of approaching him via Mount Zion and the God-ordained substitute and atonement that was provided in that place. And in each case, the contrast follows 7 points. You have 7 descriptions of Mount Zion in verses 18 to 21, and then 7, or in the second part, and 7 descriptions of Mount Sinai in 18 to 21. Let me point those out to you. In verse 18, here are the 7 descriptions. It might be touched. It burned with fire. There was blackness and darkness and tempest and sound of trumpet and voice of words. 7 descriptions of Mount Sinai and their approach unto God at that place. And then you come down there to verse number 22, and there are going to be 7 descriptions of Mount Zion. Every one of them is marked with a to or an unto. And so you have, here's the description of that. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. 7 descriptions of our approach unto God via not the old covenant, but the new covenant. And there's not an exact counterpoint between the 7. It's not like one goes with one and two goes with two, but there really are these dramatic differences that God intends for us to see. All right, so you have a contrast between two mountains. The mountains are signifying two ways of approaching God, the old covenant way and the new covenant way, and you've got 7 descriptions of each way. Now, what's the function of this contrast in the context here? Why is it here? What's the function? What's the purpose? Well, in the first place, recall how this paragraph follows on the heels of what we looked at last Sunday evening, to beware of the tragedy of Esau. And remember how the writer of Hebrews brought to our attention that awful, fatal, and final exchange that Esau made in selling his birthright for one morsel of bread, for one meal, he sells his birthright. And he makes that exchange of all of his spiritual privileges, having grown up in the home of the patriarch Isaac. And the clear message is, why would you trade the second half of this contrast, that approach unto God via the new covenant and all the blessings that are attached to that? Why would you make an exchange like Esau and trade that for the other way of approaching God, which is via Mount Sinai? Why would you exchange that way? So it's enforcing what we saw with the Esau tragedy and warning in verses 16 and 17. That's what comes before the contrast. And then what comes after the contrast is another one of those solemn warnings for which the writer of Hebrews is so well known. You encounter these warnings frequently as you work your way through the book of Hebrews. And they are all cautioning us against any thought of turning away from Christ and turning away from the privileges and the blessings that being attached to Jesus bring to us. And so you see that opening line in verse number 25. Here's the warning. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And you might remember how that the book of Hebrews opens with a declaration of divine revelation and says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Refuse not him that speaks. And this passage is one of those fearful warning passages in the book. And the message is, if you refuse Christ, this is what you're turning your back on. And this is what you're going back to. That's the function of the contrast. So see that ye refuse not him that speaks. But the contrast is not just a warning. It's intended also as a powerful encouragement for the people of God. And so you want to think about it also in the broader context of Hebrews chapter 12. This striking contrast is designed to encourage us of the access that we have to God in the new covenant. It's intended to give us deep assurance about our approach and about what we can anticipate when we draw near unto God through Christ. Remember that this has been a chapter where God has been talking to us about the way that he disciplines his children, the way that he chastens, the way that he rebukes. And we've been taught that everyone who approaches God as his child will know his chastening, will know his discipline, will know his child training. They'll know the exercise of their faith through difficult things. And all of that can make us feel distanced from God if we're not careful. It can actually, the difficult things that we're called to go through as God's children could actually warp our perspective of God's disposition toward us. And the passage has been candid, hasn't it? It has told us that no chastisement for the present is joyous. It's always grievous. It's always sorrowful. And it leaves us feeling lame and worn down and weak in our spirits. So the passage following all of that enlightenment about the ways of our Father with his children and the way that he shows his love to us by training us and by producing in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness and making us a sharer of his holiness through these difficulties. Okay, all of that enlightenment then is followed by this contrast, this design to remind us that when you think of your father's disposition toward you in the midst of this training, remember that he's not disposed toward you like Sinai. He's disposed to you like Zion. And that your approach to him, even though it may feel like he is distant and severe, it's not Sinai. Rather, it's Zion. And what he's doing is he's graciously and lovingly preparing you for what he has in store for you in the company of just men made perfect. And so it functions not only as a fearful warning to not be like Esau and to not refuse him that speaks, but it also functions as an encouragement to set our perspective and to remind us of what it ought to be when we are under the hand of a chastening God. Our covenant, our new covenant position is so much better than what they had. And we should never interpret the dealings of God with us as if we are standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, the writer of Hebrews says. You've not come to that. You've come to this. So what is it? What is it that makes the Christian's position so much better than the position of Israel at Mount Sinai? I mean, what is at the heart of the contrast here? You've got those fearful signs in verses 18 through 21 and all the terror that's a part of it. And then you have all of the spiritual blessedness of verses 22 and 23 and 24. What is at the heart of the difference? I mean, that's the real issue here, isn't it? You have all of those fearful scenes that go before, all the blessed things that come after. What's the key difference? Well, let me say emphatically, the difference is not that God has changed. We must settle that in our minds. That is not the difference. God has not changed. He is eternal and immutable in his being. That's often the conclusion that people draw when they note this kind of contrast. People will tend to draw the conclusion that the God of the Old Testament was angry and vindictive and unappeasable, and the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious and merciful. And there are a lot of people, in fact, who look at this kind of contrast and they propose that either God has evolved to be something better, or what you have in the record of the Bible is the evolving of people's notions about God. From some primitive view of God, that he must be pacified and that he's angry, to a more sophisticated view of God, that he's gracious and he's merciful in his interactions with human beings. And nothing could be further from the truth. That is not how it is. Scripture is not the record of man's faulty, evolving notions of God. That's not what Scripture is. It is the Word of God forever settled in heaven. And God is the same yesterday and today and forever. There is no shadow of turning with him. As he has been, he forever will be. I mean, look at how the passage ends. It ends in verse 29 with not that God back then, but our God is a consuming fire. The issue is not that God has changed. The issue is not that God has changed. Now, I'm confident that you know that theological truth, but I do want to caution you about embracing any perspective that you may find out there that would incline you to diminish in your mind and in your spirit the greatness and the majesty and the awesome fearfulness of God Almighty. There are a lot of perspectives out there, and it seems to be that the entire philosophy of ministry of some people is to diminish the fear of God in people's minds and to make approaching God as casual and as ordinary as it could possibly be. Be wary of that. Be wary of anything, whether it be internet preachers or Christian music or Christian comedians or VeggieTales or anything like that, which would work toward diminishing in your mind and in your heart the awful majesty of the great and terrible God with whom we have to do. He is unchanged in his glory. He is a great and awesome and sovereign and majestic God. We cannot allow ourselves any ground of thinking that there has been a change in the character of God. So what is the difference then? What is the key to this difference between approaching God at Mount Zion or approaching God at Mount Sinai? What is the difference? The difference is that we have a mediator. That's the difference. The difference is Christ. Verses 18 through 21, what they're describing for us is approaching God without Christ. Approaching God without a God-ordained mediator. And verses 22 to 24, what that's describing is approaching God with Christ, with a mediator. In fact, it's made explicit in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So this evening, with our time remaining, I want us to look at the first part of this contrast, verses 18 through 21, under the theme of the terror of religion without Christ. That's what's going on in those verses. And that first part of the contrast, the terror of religion without Christ. And we want to remember what the Holy Spirit tells us in this passage if we are ever inclined to go back from following Christ because of the way being difficult and the way being narrow and straight. If we turn from Christ, this would have to be our approach unto God. And you don't want this to be your approach. You know that Hebrews is written to people who are experiencing the challenge of the straight and narrow way. They've lost their possessions. They're being persecuted for Christ's sake. Some of them have been imprisoned for their faith. And there's all this oppression, and underneath it all is God's disciplinary training of them. And they could be thinking, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought that following Jesus would be a life of joy and peace. And this passage actually says that the ways of God in my life will often bring me grief and sorrow. And it explicitly says they won't be joyful. Well, if we're ever tempted to those kind of thoughts, then what we want to remember is, well, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? If you walk away from faithfulness to Christ, if you stop running your race with endurance, if you exchange your birthright for a single meal, if you refuse him that speaks, if you attempt to approach unto God without the mediator, then this is what you're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with the terror of religion without Christ. And so the first thing in verse number 18 that the Spirit of God calls our attention to about the way that Israel approached God under the terms of the Old Covenant is that it involved coming to a mountain that might be touched. It involved coming to a mountain that might be touched. Now, you know, of course, and this is referred to in verse 20, that God commanded them not to touch the mountain. He said, "Do not touch the mountain." And he even said that if you or even your animal touches the mountain, it will be instantaneous death. Human or animal, stoned if you can catch them without touching the mountain yourself, or shoot them from a distance so that you don't touch the mountain in catching them. It's immediate death for touching the mountain. But that's not what it's talking about in verse 18. In verse 18, it says that they didn't come to a mountain which they could touch. So the fact is that Sinai was touchable. It was tangible. It was earthly. It was physical. That's the first thing he says about Mount Sinai. It was a mountain that could be touched. Well, why is that a significant point? Think about that. Why is that a significant point to make when you're talking about the contrast between the two ways of approaching God? That they came to a mountain that could be touched. Well, it shows the inferiority of what they had. Sinai was earthly. Under the Old Covenant, you had a physical place for meeting God. It was on this earth. It was touchable. It was physical and material. And of course, human beings all over the world think that a place on this earth that is touchable means that God is more accessible. That's the tendency of our thought, that if I have a place, and it's a physical place, and a place I can come to physically and materially, then perhaps God is more accessible there. That's why people build shrines and holy places up on mountaintops, thinking that God is more accessible in those physical places. But actually, the opposite is true. When Solomon built the temple, as grand as that edifice was, and as lavish as it was, and sparing no expense or human effort on the scale of the majesty, still, what did God say on the day of its inauguration? He says, basically, "Do you think that I can be confined in a temple made with hands? The earth and the heavens are not big enough to fit me. They cannot contain me. I fill them and overfill them." And remember what Paul says to the crowd at Mars Hill. He says, "Do not think that the God who made all of this dwells in temples made with hands upon earth." It's not so. It's not so. Remember that this book tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith transacts business with future unseen realities, things hoped for, things not seen. And we are called to relate to God not through our sensory touch of things, not through our sense of smell or sense of sight, but by faith. I mean, what if you could make a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai? What if you were there right now? Would there be anything more spiritually beneficial to you to be outside at Mount Sinai right now that would be anything better than being assembled with God's people under the Word of God in this place in Maryland? See, there's nothing, there's no geographical center to the worship of God anymore. That Mount Sinai was an entirely earthly place. And it's stepping back and stepping down from the reality of who God is to return to going and approaching to God by some physical means, at a physical place, at some sort of geographical center on earth. The approach to God under the Old Covenant was an earthbound, temporal approach. But what we're going to see next time we're in this passage in verse 22 is that we in the new covenant have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Our approach into God, unto God, is not in types and shadows and in terms of geography and buildings. Our approach unto God is spiritual and real. Not in type, not in shadow, but in reality. Religion without Christ leaves you with a purely earthly approach, the Holy Spirit says. And the second thing that he points out about their approach without a mediator is in verse number 18, bound up in these phrases. It was a mountain that burned with fire. It had blackness, darkness, and tempest or storm. The scriptures tell us, and we read this earlier this evening, that when the arrangement was made for the people to meet God at Sinai, that they were to wash their bodies and wash their clothes for 2 days, and they were to prepare themselves for approaching unto God. And then on the third day, in the morning, the Lord came down on that mountain, but he came down in a fire. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. It was a thick, black smoke billowing up off the top of that mountain like there was a furnace being stoked down in the middle of it. And there wasn't just the fire and the black cloud up there, but there was this gloominess about the whole matter down along the foot of the mountain. And there was a thunderstorm going on up there with lightning flashing and thunder cracking, and the earth was quaking under their feet. It was a tempest up there. God called these people to assemble themselves at the foot of the mountain, and he told them that he would descend and would meet them. But when he did, here's the point, he was entirely inaccessible. He was entirely inaccessible. They could not approach him like that. This mountain burning with fire, with blackness and darkness and tempest. At the inauguration of the Old Covenant, God was completely and utterly unapproachable. The very sight of it was fearful, and it created trembling in these people as it would in any of us. And God intended to have that effect on them. He intended to descend in that way and to give them those fearful sights. He intended to put them in that fearful state. And he made it, and it made this point. You are not to touch this mountain. And if you are inclined to approach unto this mountain and to touch this mountain, then fire and billowing smoke and gloom and tempest. The approach unto God under the old covenant, without a mediator, without Christ, was to a God who was entirely inaccessible and unapproachable. And you can fast forward in the Old Testament for a little while and think of the provision of the tabernacle and how it served the function of telling the people that God did desire to give a means of approach. It was his dwelling place in the midst of the people. He was God with us. But at the same time, it showed them constantly that he was shielded off and the way was restricted unto them. And Hebrews itself says, doesn't it, that as long as that first tabernacle stood, it was a standing testimony that the way unto the most holy was not yet manifest. It was not yet opened up. And so you have this tension in the Old Testament. A God who is drawing you to himself and at the same time is walling you off from himself and not fully accessible. That's how it was in the days without the coming of Christ. And so if we make the exchange that Esau made, and if we refuse him that speaks, this is what we're left with: an entirely earthly approach unto an utterly inaccessible God. That is what religion without Christ as a mediator looks like. And then, in verse number 19, when God began to speak, here's how it is described. Verse 19 refers to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. The sounding of the trumpet was the appointed means that they were to approach unto the foot of the mountain without touching it, but they were to approach unto the foot of the mountain. And the Exodus record says that the trumpet was exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. But even then, the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder and louder and louder till it was piercing to their ears, and they could hardly stand the sound of it. And he assembled them that way with the sound of a trumpet, and he called Moses up to the mountain. And when Moses arrived, God had one thing to tell him. You remember what it was when we read? He brought Moses up to the top of the mountain. He had one thing to tell them. He said, "Moses, I want you to go back down the mountain and tell the people they're not to touch the mountain, lest I break forth upon them." And Moses basically says, "Lord, they already know that. You've already told them that, and we have set boundaries at the mountain so that nobody touches it." But God says, "Go down and tell them again." And so Moses leaves the presence of God. He goes back down to the foot of the mountain, and he tells them they're not to approach the mountain. They're not to touch the border of the mountain. And then Exodus 20 begins this way: "And God spake all these words, saying," and he spoke the Ten Commandments audibly to the people as they stood there trembling in awe before all of the fearful signs on this mountain. And when he finished, the people went to Moses and they said, "Let's not do it like that anymore." If we hear the voice of God like that again, we're going to die. That's what it was to hear the voice of God without Christ. And so that's what verse 19 has reference to. They entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, this was their approach. By God's own determination, this was their approach on that day. It was a physical, earthly approach. God was frightfully inaccessible. And when he spoke, you were so afraid to keep listening to it lest you die. The revelation itself was unbearable to these people. And Moses agreed to be a mediator between them and God. And in fact, God said that the people did well to propose that term. It was his design all along to make them fearful like this. And why would he design that? Why would God do that? Why would God intentionally scare them like this and make them tremble and present himself in a way where they're asking Moses to be their mediator? Well, he says, "I meant to terrify them like that so that they would not sin against me." That's what Deuteronomy 5 says when it gives this account. It says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." It was an earthly approach. It was an inaccessible approach. It was a fearful approach. And friends, nothing has changed about the blazing holiness of God and his holy hatred for sin. Nothing has changed in his character. What a picture this is of the great and terrible God. And even Moses, the appointed mediator, even he, verse 21 says, he exceedingly was afraid and he quaked. Even Moses was terrified by the sight. Moses, the one who spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, even Moses was quaking and terrified. And of course, this is always true for those in the Old Testament who come face to face with God without a mediator. Remember Isaiah? There he is, translated to the very throne room of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. His glory fills all of that heavenly temple. The angels are surrounding him, myriads and myriads of them, crying out and answering to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the ground trembled, and the house was filled with smoke. And there is Isaiah the prophet prostrate on the ground, weeping before this appearance of God and crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Remember Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, he sees that vision of the Ancient of Days. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery river issued out and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Imagine the scene of the myriads of angelic beings all standing at attention to the Lord of hosts with this fiery river flowing out toward you. And Daniel was grieved and troubled at the sight of the Ancient of Days. Words cannot express the awesome fearfulness of the holy God who dwells in light inaccessible. He's a consuming fire. Nahum says the mountains quake at him. The hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So what are we going to do if we stand before him on that great day without Christ? Can we stand before this God unshielded, without a refuge in that time of storm? Or the way that Jesus put it in one of his parables, should we arrive there without our wedding garment on? No. This is not a God to be trifled with. There must be something in between. There must be a mediator. You must have Christ. Religion without Christ leaves you with an entirely earthly approach to an inaccessible God, and terrified at the very presence and revelation of his words and being. But if you can be joined intimately to his son, joined like a husband and a wife, and then let his beloved son introduce you to his father, then it's put the best robe on her and put a great big ring on her finger and kill the fatted calf. That's what it's like to come to God through Christ. That is what it is to approach God in the new covenant. Do you know the beckoning and inviting and reassuring call of the Spirit of God to come to God and to draw near to Him? This very book tells us that we may draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that is because we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. And that great high priest has put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of Christ. And so the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. And that stronghold is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you hide in Him, and you're shielded by Him, and He's an ark for all God's Noahs in a gloomy and a stormy day. Don't exchange Christ for the world's vanity. And don't refuse Him when He speaks. Because if you do, this is what you can expect. Fire, blackness, darkness, tempest, a terrifying, utterly unapproachable God who's infinitely angry with you over your sin. But being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of Himself. So let us be faithful to that finished faith and never entertain any thoughts of approaching God outside of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, how we praise Thee for the giving of a mediator. How we praise Thee for Your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus, and that we can hide in Him, and that we can know not Your frown, but Your smile, for You are pleased with Him, and we are complete in Him. And we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. We've had this sight this evening of what it is to approach unto God without Christ. We pray that You would make us more sensitive toward the needs of the lost, that You would give us more of an earnest desire to be fishers of men, like we talked about this morning. And we pray that You would use us, O Lord, to pluck brands from the burning and to share the hope of Jesus Christ to those who do not even know what they are facing outside of Him. We thank You for Your grace revealed in this passage of Scripture, and we pray that we be faithful to You in this coming week. Give us the grace to do so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.